Well, like I said before, we are in the midst of a series in Romans chapter 12, and we're covering this verse by verse and sometimes even sentence by sentence, kind of slowly working our way through it. There we go. Now it's working. And last week we talked a little bit about God's will for our lives, and the week before we talked about the way that we think and the renewing of our minds is what really transforms our behavior. Belief influences our actions. The way that you think has a bearing on the way that you will live. And really, what you believe about yourself is particularly powerful. Research suggests that, and there are lots of different studies that have been done, but in one case, they found that feelings of guilt, the feeling that you've done a bad thing, can motivate self-improvement, while feelings of shame, more feeling like you're a bad person, tends to undermine efforts to change. On the positive side of that, praising someone's character is more effective for promoting positive behavior than praising their behavior itself. So there's a study that was done of children who did something kind, shared their toys. And if they were told and commended for being a helpful child, really a praise of their character, then they were more likely to be generous subsequently than if they were just praised for the specific behavior of generosity that they did. Because if you believe that you're a helpful person, and not just we're acting in a helpful manner, then you'll be prone to act that way in the future because you believe it's part of your identity. So Romans chapter 12 calls us to be transformed, to be changed by the renewing of our minds, to change the way that you think, and that has the power to transform the person that you are, which then leads us into verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. The key word in verse 3 is the word think. In the NIV that's printed there, you can see two references to the way that you think about yourself in the verse. But the word for thinking actually is used 4 times in this verse in the original, in the Greek. Twice here as it's printed, but 2 other times, twice in its simple form and 2 times in a compounded form, which is really just the word with a prefix added, changes the meaning slightly, but just kind of enhances the meaning of the thinking. So what I've done here is just printed a really stiff translation of this verse that brings out those 4 uses of the word think. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather to think with sober thinking. That's literally what it says. To think of yourself highly and to think soberly. Those are both the compounded forms of the word for thinking, but 4 times used. And the emphasis on the way that you think of yourself, of course, is taking you back to verse 2, where we were told to be transformed by our minds, the way that we think. And the way that you think is determining the person that you are. So if you want total transformation of your life, that requires a renewed mindset, a new way of looking at yourself, a reprogrammed set of values. And this is part of what is included in this. Really, verse 3 is an applying of verse 2 into a practical situation. So that's what we'll see as we go through this. But let's start here. Paul says, by the grace given me. So what does he mean by that? When we hear grace, we tend to automatically think in terms of God's grace in salvation. It is, after all, by grace that we've been saved through faith. But grace is really broader than salvation itself. Whenever God treats us generously, whenever he treats us with blessing, that is grace that he's showing us. Grace is undeserved favor. It is God's kindness. It is God's blessing on our lives, in spite of my unworthiness. And in that sense, God's grace is manifest to me in innumerable ways. In salvation, absolutely, of course, but more than that. And here, specifically in Romans 12:3, I think Paul has in mind the grace that God has displayed toward him in making him an apostle, an office that all through his ministry he continually felt unqualified for, but was absolutely confident that God had called him to. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, he says, "For I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." He feels the sense of his unworthiness. And this isn't some false humility, a humble brag, because he didn't come to Christ out of ambivalence. He was an active opponent, a persecutor of the church, complicit in the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts, and surely just one of many instances. He was working for the destruction of the church before God intervened and grabbed hold of his heart. So knowing this, he feels the full weight of his unworthiness. He has no right to be in a position of authority in the church, to speak with the authority of an apostle. You understand that Paul and Barnabas are the only two people in Scripture given the label of apostle who were not part of the original 12 disciples. Those others, they had spent 3 years following Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. They had left home and family to follow him all throughout Galilee and then on to Jerusalem where he was executed. They'd forsaken all to follow. They'd witnessed firsthand the miracles of Christ. They'd heard him teach in parables. And then after his return to heaven, they'd gathered all together in the upper room awaiting the Holy Spirit to empower them. When the Holy Spirit comes, they become the first preachers and evangelists of the church, preaching Christ under threat of imprisonment and opposition. They performed signs and wonders that filled people with awe. They took this small band of just over 100 people and grew it to thousands of disciples of Christ. These men, early investors in the gospel. And then there's Paul. Late to the party, no presence during the earthly ministry of Jesus, actively working against the progress of the church, and yet he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It's grace. It's all grace. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." It is grace full and free that has made him an apostle. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says much the same. Though it doesn't use the label of apostle, but the idea is the same, that it is grace that it has given him his unique ministry. He says, "I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." Servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. Preaching to the Gentiles by God's grace. It's grace that's given him his ministry. Has put him in a position of authority. Grace that has allowed him to plant churches throughout Asia Minor. Grace that has blown the doors of the gospel wide open to Gentiles through inroads that Paul primarily has made. All grace. All God's undeserved blessing. So in Romans 12, when Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you," he's speaking of his office of apostleship, his calling, his insight and understanding that comes through the grace of God that gives him the authority that he should be listened to. And of course, in a verse about humility, which this is, you don't pull rank. So this is a way to appeal to his authority as an apostle, but in a way that reflects humility. He's modeling the very thing that he's preaching, as we'll see. Really a balanced view of himself. Not in arrogant boasting and not in disparaging self-condemnation. He speaks with the authority of his apostleship without trumpeting his credentials. It's exactly what he's calling us to do in the way that we think about ourselves, as we'll see. So to begin with, he warns against thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. It's the word think with the prefix hyper, hyper-thinking. It's an exaggerated estimation of oneself, an inflated ego, a puffed up self-image. It's fueled by arrogance. It's selfish. It's praise hungry. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't think of yourself with inflated ideas of your importance. So we would think that the solution to that would be the polar opposite, a deflated conception of your importance. But that's not really what Paul says. Instead, his solution is to think of yourself with sober judgment. Not inflated, but also not deflated. Sober suggests a realistic look at yourself, unclouded by emotion, free of the self-doubt that says that anything that I do is worthless, and free of arrogance that would say that everything I do is magnificent. It's an honest reflection of who I am. Sober judgment is used by Paul in other places where it's translated as self-control. It refers to this steady, clear-headed understanding, not hyper-thinking, not overly exaggerated in my estimation of my own self-worth or position or value, self-centered and myopic and focused on my needs and the desires that I have. Instead, self-controlled in your thinking. Bring your thinking back in line with reality. Have an accurate estimation of yourself. Be honest about who you are. He goes on to qualify that by saying that our view of ourselves is to be in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. And again, just like that first phrase, by the grace given me, we kind of had to decipher what Paul meant by that. There he was using that as kind of code for his office of apostle. Speaks with the authority of an apostle, but does so with humility, befitting his topic here at hand, urging his readers not to exaggerate their own importance, but to see themselves with rational honesty. So now here, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Here again, I don't think he's thinking in terms of salvation when he speaks of faith. The faith by which one person is justified is no different from the faith by which another is justified. We all come to Christ with the same faith. There's not different measures in that. We come to the cross by faith in the same way. Me and you and the Apostle Paul, we all stand equally condemned before God. We are all equally dependent on God's merciful intervention for our salvation. So it seems as if Paul's intent is not to refer to different measures of faith as a reflection of the way that we come to our salvation. Instead, based on what will follow in the verses right after that, he's going to be talking about how every person is given a different gift, each person different in that giftedness, but united in the faith that has distributed it, unleashed it. My gift is not like your gift, but it's been given through my faith, as has yours. So let's say two people you have to buy gifts for. The easy thing is to buy them both the same gift. Right, they both get a sweater. That's fair. That's balanced. But it's also kind of generic. Like one size fits all. Like everybody gets a sweater, but maybe that's not really their style. Maybe they'd rather have a hoodie. So the other option is more personal. Each person gets a gift that is personally curated, right? Uniquely chosen for them, for the things that would reflect the kind of person they are. Person A gets... maybe they get the sweater because that's their style, but person B gets a flannel because that's more fitting to their wardrobe. And person C gets plaid button-up with a matching bow tie. Or maybe even more distinct, we're not even all getting articles of clothing. One person gets an article of clothing and another person gets a book because that befits who they are as an individual. Each person gets a gift. This is a generous expression from the giver, but each person's gift is unique, different, and not interchangeable. It's directly from the hand of a generous individual. Well, this is what it is for us. It's kind of like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it's the same God at work. There's this balance between unity and diversity. Everybody gets a different gift, but they all come from the same giver. We're going to have a lot to say about that in weeks to come, because this is where Romans 12 is going, to talk about the differences in our giftedness. Listen to this parable from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Notice how closely it parallels Romans chapter 12, verse 3. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Very similar to Romans chapter 12, but here it's grace distributed by Christ. In Romans, it's faith distributed by God. These are not really two totally different ideas. They're overlapping. But Ephesians is very clear from the verses that follow that this apportioned grace leads to different gifts given to different people. Some are called to positions of leadership, like apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers. And they, in turn, are preparing God's people for works of service, to do ministry. So I think that's Paul's intent in Romans chapter 12, that faith that God has distributed is a way to refer to the way that God has gifted you, a topic that we'll be exploring in the verses to come. But really, it's the idea that all of us come with different gifts, but all from the same giver. So here we'll just point out that a viewpoint of sober judgment sees ourselves as people gifted by God for service in his body. He created you in a certain way to be uniquely suited to fill a specific role within his body. You make a contribution that only you can make. Isn't this what Paul is modeling for us? By appealing to his role within the body of Christ as an apostle, but doing so in a manner that's not pompous or arrogant. He feels unworthy of the responsibility. But he steps into that. It is his responsibility. So it is God's good pleasure to make him an apostle. A viewpoint of sober judgment would not have Paul reluctant to speak with that authority. He has the authority. It's the role that God has given him. So he has to live up to that. And so it is for us. Sober judgment will see that you have a special place in God's plan. He'll use you in the building up of the body. So let me close today by helping you to see yourself with sober judgment. To not think too highly, nor too lowly, but with honest and clear sobriety. That's how God sees you. And this isn't comprehensive, but it is substantial. First, in creation, you were made in the image of God. God's imprint is stamped upon you. This was true in Genesis, the creation of Adam and Eve. When God created them, he determines to make them in his likeness. But that's not only true of the original, unspoiled, pristine creation of Adam and Eve. It remains true in each of us, despite the effects of the fall, despite our rebellion against God. I mean, sin has certainly marred that image, but it hasn't been erased. James chapter 3 brings this out clearly. Describes how we can use our tongues to praise God and then turn right around and curse people. Right, we can come to church, sing praises, and then on our way home, swear at the person ahead of us driving 35 miles an hour. And the irony is brought out and highlighted that the person that we curse is made in the image of the God that we just praised. Doesn't make sense. But the point is that the image of God remains in us Even after the fall, we still reflect divinity. God has designed us to uniquely reflect him. Psalm 139, verse 14 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, handcrafted by God. He made you exactly as you are to reflect his glory. Hebrews chapter 2 says that God made mankind a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. Crowned us with glory and honor. The glory of God woven into the fabric of our being. You reflect his glory. His image shines through you. But of course, sober judgment is not a one-sided puff piece. It's realism. It's an accurate reflection of truth, not exaggerated and not demeaning. Yes, you were made in the image of God, but this image has been scarred deeply by the corruption of sin. From the moment of the fall in the Garden of Eden, sin has been passed on then to every generation. We've inherited a corrupt condition of sinfulness. We are not born innocent and then stumble into sin. We sin because we are sinners. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Before I even had a chance to behave sinfully, I was sinful. From the moment of my birth, that corruption in my heart then eventually finds expression in my behavior, but it comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. It's not my behavior that makes me a sinner. I am a sinner, so I behave like a sinner. Now, that doesn't invalidate the image of God. That remains. But it's smudged. It is blurred by our sinfulness. So that's first. First, we are made in the image of God. Second, you are remade with the Holy Spirit living within you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." In Christ, we are being made new. The image of God that was marred so deeply by sin in that inborn sinfulness and then spilling out into our sinful behavior is now, through the Holy Spirit, being restored and polished for those who have come to faith in Christ. The focus of that blurred image is now being brought into a sharpened clarity. The glory of God shining more brightly through us as the Holy Spirit remakes us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We're being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing amount of glory. We are incrementally reflecting Christ more accurately, more fully, more gloriously. It's the Holy Spirit that is stirring this transformation, remaking us. We are not conformed, we are transformed, as Romans 12 has told us. The corruption's being squeezed out, and increasingly our priorities, our values, our behaviors are reflections of Christ. For those who have come to faith in Christ, then it becomes a process of that being renewed. The image of God being brought out more fully, more clearly, more sharply in focus. But again, sober judgment, honest reckoning shows that I don't always act as I should, even as a new creation, even as one who has placed his faith in Christ for the forgiveness of my sin. I still struggle with patterns and corrupt habits. And Paul wrestles with this conflict in his own soul. Romans chapter 7, verse 19 to 20. "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now I do what I do not want to do. It's no longer I doing it, but it is the sin in me that does it. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do." There's this battle within, this process of transformation, this increasing reflection of the image of Christ with intensifying glory does not happen without a fight. And it is not progress without any setbacks or defeats. even as a new creation, still struggling with patterns of sinfulness. So first in creation, the image of God imprinted on me, but that image has been marred by my bondage to sin. And second, in recreation or redemption, the image of God that had been blurred and suppressed is now being polished and brought to the surface as I reflect God's glory more and more as he transforms me. But that transformation is a struggle of two steps forward and one step back, and continue to wrestle with my own sinfulness. Third, and for our purposes, we'll say finally, as a new creation, God has a special purpose for you. God designed you the way that you are for a reason, and it is not by accident. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us. There are good works that he has planned for each one of you, designed you for specifically. You're God's workmanship, his handiwork, designed for a purpose. You don't make a cooking pot that looks like a plate. If your plan is to use it for cooking, you design it with the features of cookware. That's what God has done. He's made you for a purpose, and so he's designed you in a way that reflects that. He's made you perfectly suited for the very things that he has in store for you. So that means that what you do has purpose and significance as you invest in God's plan for your life. Even the smallest incidents, even the most insignificant conversations are involved in God's plan, that he intends to use you in a special way, which we'll talk about in weeks to come. But again, sober judgment, take a realistic view. That God's intention is not to build up our own egos, that he is not intending to design us for selfish ends of our own making, that really his design is to bring glory to his name. And he calls us to invest our lives into the amplification of his glory, that he would be seen as magnificent. So this may mean hardship in life and struggle, that his plan for us may not be for comfort and ease. It may call us to sacrifice and challenges, because it's not just about our being satisfied and at ease. We're designed to bring him glory. And there is a satisfaction in that, but it's not the temporal satisfaction of selfish desires. And so the intent is that we would readjust our priorities so that his glory being exalted becomes of ultimate value to us, that we find that to be precious, and that we want to give ourselves to that work. That becomes the thinking of sober judgment. We see ourselves with realism. So, created in the image of God, but that image is marred. Recreated to further reflect that image, and yet we still continue to struggle with sin and setback. And designed to be part of this magnificent plan to bring him glory, that our lives have purpose and significance. Purpose and significance is not for selfish pursuits and not always for our own pleasure. It's for God and God's glory alone. Let's pray. So, Lord, that's my hope, that we can see ourselves in a way that reflects sober judgment. We take a realistic view of how you've made us. And, Lord, that includes things that are wonderful and glorious, that you have designed us to reflect you, and that your image shines through us in the way that you've made us. And yet, Lord, we realize that we continue to struggle with things. We fail. We fall short of your standard for us. We're dependent on grace through and through. So in that, Lord, I pray that we would find our identity in you, and that we would have a sense of security and confidence in that identity. Similar to Paul, feeling unworthy to be an apostle, and yet stepping into that role, standing up and proclaiming things with authority to the church in Rome, because you designed him for that. So for us, Lord, we recognize our own unworthiness, and yet we could see ourselves with clarity, step into the role that you've given us with confidence. As we do, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray.